So let's come and take our seats and we'll resume our discussions together. Let's take our seats. So we were looking at the question of methods in church life and church outreach and so on. And I was saying that for myself, I'm not very bothered by church methods. I don't have any really, except that you look for opportunities and you go and you preach and you preach and you preach and you preach until people are saved. That's the method. There was a time in Crisco Central Church where we just took people into a suburb not too far away every single Sunday. Every single Sunday we went there and just knocked on houses, talked to people, witnessed, took a team of about 40 every Sunday and knocked and preached and witnessed until there was a church there. So we do that kind of thing. So it's nothing very profound, but the real great breakthroughs in my experience come through the Lord's doing things and things that you couldn't really anticipate. And I could tell you many stories along those lines. I had this experience. I'm always trying to remember what I tell and what I don't tell, so I don't tell you the same story four times. But I remember some years ago I was asked by a young girl in her 20s in Crisco. She said to me, would you come to my village and just witness to people and win my family to the Lord and a few of my upcountry village? And I said, yeah, all right. And I arranged a time when I would do it. But as the time got near, I felt, you know, I don't know quite what I've done. I think I've bitten off more than I can chew. Can I really walk into an African village and win everybody to the Lord? I began to feel that I'd made a mistake in making such a wild promise as that. So I sort of thought about it and wondered whether I'd done the right thing. Then I discovered that a young guy I knew, the brother of this particular lady, was going up there at Christmas time and was going to hold a little kind of campaign among his family and in the village. And so I said to the girl, I said, well, instead of my coming up when I said I would, why don't I change that and instead come up at Christmas time when that crusade's going to be going on? And I'll just camp in the village and people won't know that I've come for any special reasons. There'll be lots of people there and I'll just sort of mix with the crowds and maybe I can do something with your family. So she said, yeah, all right. And so I sort of changed my plan a bit and I ended up being in this African village out in the bush, 5 miles from any road, 16 miles from the Uganda border, just living in a mud hut in the middle of Africa. And with this little very primitive small crusade going on just in the local village. But then the preacher didn't turn up for this crusade. The guy they'd booked to come and preach for them in Nairobi didn't arrive. And then they discovered that I was living in a mud hut just down the road. So they came to me and said, you know, we hear that you're a preacher in Nairobi and our preacher didn't turn up. Could you possibly take some of our meetings for us? And I said, yeah, all right. So I preached at this little crusade. I mean, just 40, 50 people there, nothing very much. I preached at this crusade in the village, and various people got saved and so on. And so I stayed there for a week and witnessed and talked to people and got to know everybody. And then we went back to Nairobi. And some people got saved, and we sent a team up to sort of follow up what had done. I went back again a bit of a month later. But then I think it was in January sometime, about a month later, when a guy phoned me up and he said, would you come and see me? And I've got some friends who really would like to see you, and I'll tell you what it's about if you come and see us. And I said, yeah, all right. So I go into this very downtown slum area in Nairobi where some young guys are living in a block of flats and kind of primitive sort of place. And there's all these guys waiting to see me, about 10 of them, all youngsters, all about in their early 20s. And they say, you know, we were the ones that were planning this this crusade in Busibwabo is the name of the place, in Busibwabo. And he said, but when we were planning this crusade, this little crusade, just a very small thing in the village, one of our number had a vision. And in the vision, he sees a white guy. doing the preaching. And he says to us, you know, when we get, I've had a vision that there's some European fellow, some Zungu, some white fellow is going to be doing the preaching. And they tell me, but we took no notice because we didn't know any Europeans, and there was absolutely no way in which any European could be preaching in our crusade, so we dismissed it as totally unimportant and insignificant. But then he says, you know what happened, the preacher didn't turn up, and lo and behold, you did all our preaching, and so the vision was fulfilled exactly as someone saw in the dream. Although we didn't know, we didn't even know any Europeans. But then they said, but when this guy had this vision, the Lord said to him, this guy will be the preacher at your crusade, and then afterwards he will help you from your ministry from that point on. So they said, so we've summoned you, what have you got to do to help us? And I said, I don't know. I'm not in the habit of taking over other people's ministries, but I can tell you what I believe. And for an hour, I just chatted to them about the gospel and the things that I believed in, things that were precious. And they said, yeah, this is what we really want, all this. But, you know, I think God's told us you must help us. So I began meeting with them once a month. I said, all right, let's have some meetings once a month. And I began meeting with them in a old garage with a shed at the back, with these guys in Kawangwari, a little slum suburb in Nairobi. Well, anyway, to cut a long story short, there's now 16 churches that come out of what began. And out of that sort of vision, me being in holiday, living in a mud hut at Christmas time, absolutely no plans whatsoever. But today, there's churches in that area that stem out of that occasion. Now, if you tell me, what was the system? Well, there was no system. I was just an holiday in a mad hut. Because some girl says, will you come and witness to my family? And I sort of change the date and do a few things, and it just sort of fits in. But that's what I call Jesus being the head of his church. And the Lord brought something into being. It was neither me, nor him, nor the people who organized that crusade. None of us knew what the Lord was doing. But today, there's quite a flourishing ministry, and I look after those churches in that area with appointing other people to be the leaders and so on. So the answer is, what's my method? I don't have any. I go on holiday up country occasionally, and people have dreams about me, and that's it. I don't have any other method. But that's how Crisco has gone forward. We have churches all over the place. That's how Crisco has gone forward over the years. On one occasion, people try, you sometimes target an area and go in all the time, every week after week after week after week, in the same area. Those are always fairly near. When they're just down the road and there's no church there, we'll go there. In one occasion, there's an area outside Nairobi called, what's it called? I've forgotten its name. Anyway, it doesn't matter. There's a certain area outside Nairobi. It's a very, very tough, rough area, dangerous area. Even the police will not go into it without guns. They're not going unarmed. And we went in. But when we went, people going in every Sunday afternoon trying to preach there. But we found that the people were normally drunk. There was so much drinking in that area that when you went in on a Sunday afternoon, everybody had been drinking all day. And really, you couldn't preach to anybody because they were all drunk. So we started going in 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. Every Sunday, a whole team would go in, starting knocking on doors, visiting, trying to do a bit of preaching and so on. And people would say, well, you know, why are you coming so early? Why are you coming at 8 o'clock? And we would answer, well, it's because you're drunk by lunchtime. And we want you to know about this. This is the time when you're sober. This is the time we're going to come. And again, there's churches there. So often we will target some nearby area and just go in day after day after day after day, week after week, until the church is there, witnessing and preaching. But the bigger things, the big striking events in other countries and so on, in churches in India and England and Germany and all over the place, they've not come through any kind of planning. They've come from God just doing something very striking. I'm not against methods. I'm sure the Lord can tell people what to do, and you follow particular systems. But I don't know there's any mandatory system laid down in Scripture. It's just the sovereign hand of God and the way in which he leads. All right, anything else?
I have a question concerning the millennium. I have had a lot of teaching on...
Only one?
Well, I've got a few. I've got a few scriptures I just want you to clarify for me,
yes.
Please. I've had a lot of teaching on pre-millennium, and I've normally held to that.
Yeah.
But you've shaken that up a bit today. I'd just like to ask. From that scripture in John 20 and Revelation 20, it seems to me that that period seems very defined. When I know, like in Daniel, you're speaking today that those were more periods than actual dates that were being set. So, where it says 1,000 years in the Greek, does it mean 1,000 years? Is it a very literal translation, or is it more a long period of time?
Just means 1,000 years. It's the ordinary Greek word for 1,000 and the ordinary Greek word for years.
Okay.
But it's symbolic. I believe it's symbolic. I believe every number in Revelation. What number in Revelation is not symbolic? Well, I suppose there were actually seven churches. So I suppose that was literal. But then even that is symbolic, because there were more than seven churches in Rome and Asia Minor. Why did they only choose seven? Surely Jesus could have gone to 10 or 9, or there's more than 7 there, so why only 7? So although they were real churches, which is the only literal number I can think of, even that is symbolic as well as being literal. And when in Revelation 7 you have 144,000, the same group of people, as I understand it, is also called a multitude that no one can number. How can there be a multitude that no one can number and there be 144,000? 12 times 12 times 1,000, the entire people of God. So far as I understand the numbers, every single number I know of in Revelation is symbolic. So I'm not at all inclined to take the 1,000 years as literally 1,000 years. It wouldn't affect my interpretation if it was. It would just mean there'd be 1,000 years of gospel blessing. So it wouldn't shake my interpretation. But just for the record, I think it's a symbolic number.
There's a scriptures. A lot of them speak about sort of the restoration of Israel and Israel being used as priests ministering to the nations.
Well, let's look at them. Just name one of them. We'll look at it.
Isaiah 11:3-8.
Isaiah 11:3-8. Let's look at it. Well, Isaiah 11 is a bit of a long chunk of Isaiah that goes from chapter 7:1 to the end of chapter 11. It goes over two halves of the nation of Israel. The first half is dealing with Judah. Then it goes over the same ground again, dealing with Israel, northern Israel. And to both of them, it says the Savior will come in chapter 7, and it says a virgin shall conceive and so on. That's in the bit about Judah. And then there's another messianic section in chapter 11. This time it's about Israel. There'll come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The line of Jesse has been chopped down. It's like a tree with nothing left except a little stump. But out of the stump comes a little twig. That's the birth of Jesus. He's endued with the power of the Spirit. Verses 2 and 3. And he strikes the earth in judgment, in verse 4. He slays the wicked, he comes in righteousness. He brings in a new heavens and a new earth. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and so on, verse 5. And it's a perfect world, and so on. You remember my announcing as a prophetic principle at some stage that prophecies are always panoramic. And if you remember, I actually gave Isaiah 11 as an example. Because here is something which begins with the virgin birth and the very humble little seed of David, someone in the line of David, a twig being born at the beginning, but at the end of it, it's the earth being full of the glory of God and a new cosmos and so on. So I am regarding it as the whole panoramic vision of everything that the Savior will do. So now my question is, what's that got to do with the millennium?
The teaching that I was exposed to kind of used that part with the little children and everything being turned perfect as being that is during the millennium.
Yeah, maybe. I would say that you're reading one particular view of Revelation into Isaiah. You've got one particular interpretation of Revelation. There's a premillennial second coming, and you're reading that into Isaiah. To me, that's a wrong method. Revelation did not exist when Isaiah was written. So what did Isaiah mean? Isaiah didn't know anything in detail about the coming of Jesus. This is prophecy, and it's using prophetic symbolism of a little twig coming out of a tree. If you said to Isaiah, what exactly is this twig? I think he might have said, well, it looks as though it's a descendant in the line of King David. Can you say anything more? Oh, I don't know if I know anymore. You know, he's writing from his 7th century BC perspective, that some kind of twig is going to come out of the chopped down Davidic line, and he'll bring judgment, he'll bring salvation, he'll bring a new society. If you would say, how does this unfold, in what sort of epochs of world history does this unfold? I think the Lord would have said to him, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. What Jesus said to the apostles when they asked that question. So it unfolds. If you ask me the question, well, in the light of what we know as Christians, is this the millennium? Is this the millennium, in it, whichever way you're taking it, your millennium after the second coming, or my millennium before the second coming, is this in some millennial period, or is this in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness? I would say, I don't know. But it looks to me that it's so marvellous, so dramatic, it's so much a restored creation with no violence in it, it looks to me like the eternal state. But all Isaiah is given is the total panorama of all that God will do. And bit by bit we might, as Christian people looking back upon it, decide which bits are fulfilled in which age. I don't specially see how any kind of millennium comes in there.
Okay. I think one of the things you were talking about just now is the whole sort of what was his name?
Canyon Darby?
The sort of systems that we look at, the spiritual and the physical, say Platism.
Okay.
Where you sort of get a vision of heaven as being spirit bodies and separated, and actually don't think of the being in the new earth.
No.
Kind of that way. I think that's crept in.
Well, all of these things, I think they're panoramic. I don't know whether I'll get to it tonight or maybe Sunday morning, but even the New Jerusalem, what is the New Jerusalem exactly? Is it a successful gospel? Is it the final state? Or what is it? And I could understand that it's more than one thing. Even the New Jerusalem is a total vision. Are we maybe in the New Jerusalem already? Is the New Jerusalem an entire panoramic concept of all these things that God is bringing to bring in his final world? Maybe we have some bits of it now. Maybe even now we're in the New Jerusalem. Our names are in heaven. Maybe we're in heaven already in some sense, but one day it'll all come down upon planet Earth. Is even the New Jerusalem a thing which unfolds epoch by epoch? So I'm a bit careful about pinning down things. We say what the text says, and what any part of what Scripture was saying then is what it's saying to us. It was saying something to them there. Isaiah was giving a message about salvation coming to Israel. He's not specially dealing with millenniums and so on. He's not even distinguishing between the first coming and the second coming, let alone the millennium and the eternal state. It's a panorama of all that God will do. As it unfolds, we see bits of it coming fulfilled and bits of it not fulfilled. And we can certainly say children playing with snakes has not been fulfilled yet, but it's coming. Will it be fulfilled in a millennium? Which sort of millennium? Well, we don't know. Will it be fulfilled in the eternal state? We don't know. What we do know is it's coming. Somewhere along down the line, God will bring into being such a perfect world.
Yeah. And then just in Revelation 20, where it talks about the first and second resurrections.
Yes.
How does that fit in?
Well, I was hoping you wouldn't ask that. I was sort of sidestepping Revelation 24-6 and said a few things about it. I was hoping you wouldn't notice all my gaps, but my view of Revelation 24-6 is, as I said earlier, that it's dealing with the question. Yeah, it's nice that some golden age comes, but what about all these people who've died in the course of the gospel age coming? And it's very similar to Revelation 6, where a vision is seen as of, and this comes back to Platonism again, of souls under the altar. And people tend to say this must be the intermediate state where people are just souls. He sees souls under the altar. But to me, that's a bit of a Platonic translation. I would have said he sees people under the altar. I wouldn't have used the word souls there. When the Bible says, let every soul obey the powers that be, it doesn't mean we obey Caesar in our soul, but not with our body. And incidentally, whereas we sometimes say, every soul came. We equally say everybody came. And we ourselves use rather peculiar language in this respect. Sometimes when we say everybody, we don't only mean the body, we mean the whole person. Though we say everybody. Or we may say, oh, the ship went down and 70 souls perished. We don't mean that only their souls perished. So even we use strange language sometimes. So when it says there were these souls under the altar, and they're crying out, Lord, when will you come? When will you come? And they're given a white robe and so on until the final state would be, I would think that even there, it's people who have been martyrs and they've been poured out as sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, and they're under the altar saying, well, when are we going to get vindicated? We died for the sake of this gospel. The answer is, well, just wait a bit. Meanwhile, I'll give you a white robe. And I would say that white robe is the resurrection body. But then Revelation 20 comes back to that again. What about these people who die for the sake of preaching the gospel? And they've been beheaded for the testimony. Because of the preaching of the gospel, they've been beheaded because they preached and they didn't worship the beast, the worldly system. Well, the answer is, they may have suffered and laid down their lives. Well, they too come to life, and they also are reigning in heavenly glory, that same gospel age. They are reigning too. The great question is, what is the first resurrection? It depends what your interpretation is. And it depends what you believe about first resurrection. And I didn't get involved with it because it's complicated and controversial. But if you're a premillennialist, it's just that you have a resurrection at the rapture or whenever, another one, and there's a millennium in between. That's how you interpret first resurrection. If you are an amillennialist, it's the gospel age, you tend to take resurrection as being born again, which I don't think is very convincing. People like me who are postmillennialists believe it's a kind of gospel age. They have often taking it to be a kind of resurrection of the principles of the gospel, which again I think is very unconvincing. A lot depends on this question. When does the resurrection take place? And when does Judgment Day take place? Well, again with Platonism, again it's a bit, Platonism comes into it a bit, we have tended to say that the resurrection and the general judgment of the world and the resurrection of the body and so on is at the end of the world. And we've tended to say that before the resurrection there's an intermediate state where people have souls and nothing more. That's been sort of Catholic teaching, and it's got into Protestant teaching as well. But I'm not sure that it's right. You see, Hebrews says, it's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. So when is judgment? Is it at the end of the world? Or is it immediately after death? And I would answer, it's both. There's a judgment at death. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. There's a judgment immediately at death. And yet we do know Revelation 20, judgment of the great white throne, Revelation 20 verse 11. It's a great judgment day. So is judgment day at death, or is it in the last day? Well, I answer it's both. There's a judgment that takes place at death, but also that judgment is publicized. The final judgment is not the judgment. People are already in heaven and hell, I believe. But it's the day when everything is publicized and presented and justice is seen to be done. It's a kind of public ceremony in which God announces all that's happened and so on. It's not the first time you've ever been judged, because there's a judgment immediately at death. People, even when they die, they go to heaven, or they don't go to heaven at death. There's a sort of judgment even there. So my next question is, when is the resurrection body? And we're told that at judgment, we give an account of the deeds done in the body. So how can there be a judgment without there being a body? Because we are judged by the deeds done in the body, according to Scripture. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, if this body is folded down and put away, and we're not living in this tent anymore, well, says Paul, it shouldn't bother us too much, because if the tent in which we live is taken down, we have a body from God, another one. We have a body, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. If this body is taken down, we've got another one. It gives you a very strong impression that it's immediately there. It doesn't say we've got another one eventually in 10,000 years' time. It says if this body is taken down, it's right, we've got another one. And in 2 Corinthians it says, being absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. But you could translate being absent from this body. It would be a legitimate translation. Being absent from this body, the body that we're used to, this body, we are present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 gives a very strong impression that we get a resurrection body with some sort of glory in it, even at death. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that he's not got to his heavenly glory yet. He's serving the Lord, forgetting the things that are behind. He presses on for the reward. That by any means, whichever route God takes him, if by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's a strange thing to say. I thought everybody would be raised from the dead. How can you attain to resurrection that every single person is going to get, even the unsaved? So what does he mean? Well, he surely means not so much just resurrection, but the glory, the level of resurrection that you get. He wants to attain something in the resurrection. So all of this makes me say there is a resurrection at death. And I bring this into Revelation 20. Where are these guys who've laid down their life? It's all right, they've come alive and they're there in heavenly glory. And this is the first resurrection. I take it quite literally, no symbol there. And it really is a resurrection. There's a resurrection that takes place when somebody lays down his life for God in the course of bringing in the gospel. We don't have to be too distressed. He goes to glory in a body immediately. And as I understand Revelation 24-6, he's answering the question, yeah, but what about those who lay down their lives in order to bring in this binding of Satan? And the answer is, don't you worry about them. They too are in heavenly glory. This is the first resurrection. The final resurrection is at the last day. So that's the way I take that phrase, the first resurrection. It's easier for me than it is for most. Most people have a little problem there. I don't have a problem there because I believe there's a resurrection at death, which fits like a glove. I have no problem with that line. Many people do because they don't quite know what to do with that first resurrection. But I believe it's quite literal. It really does mean resurrection. It's not the final resurrection. It's the first resurrection. It takes place at death. It's the resurrection of the martyrs who lay down their lives for the Lord. And it's parallel to Revelation 6. Those people under the altar crying out, but we lay down our lives. The answer is, well, sorry, the final resurrection's not coming yet. Just wait a bit. But meanwhile, here's a robe for you. Here's something to wear. And I believe that's the resurrection body too. So it's parallel to that. So that's how I expound verses 4 to 6. But just now I was dodging over all of that.
Can I ask, Malachi talks about turning the hearts of the fathers towards the children and the children towards the father. Mm. Is that just generational harmony, or what is the significance of that picture?
Yeah, it's a wonderful passage. People like it in terms of... people have a very strong emphasis on fathers these days, and people like that last verse because of that, fathers being restored to their children and so on. But... it's a nice verse, I like it, as many people do. I would expound it like this, that in days of spiritual harmony, the generations drift apart. And everyone's backsliding, and a nation is decaying. The generations quarrel, because their children are decaying more than the fathers are. They're one step ahead of the decay. And they come and they're doing all sorts of terrible things, and the parents say, how can you do a thing like that? What are you doing in the disco? How can you marry that girl? And they're quarrelling with their children whose standards have declined. And where you get spiritual decay, generations drift apart, and fathers and parents and children have different standards. And you only have to look at the West and America and places where nations are in decline to see how parents are complaining and how far their children have gone, and they're doing things that I would never do and so on. The generations drift apart. And it's not very easy to bring them back together again. How do you get children really admiring their parents or parents really admiring their children? How do you deal with this drifting apart of generations? Well, one thing that deals with it is spiritual revival. When you get spiritual revival, everybody is made alive with the same standard. And children and parents who've been drifting apart from each other, they all come together again in revival. When John the Baptist comes, when this day comes, when the one who prepares the day of the Lord turns out to be John the Baptist or people like him, then I will send you Elijah. This is verse 5. I'll send someone to prepare a day of blessing. And this one who's preparing the way of blessing, bringing revival, and John the Baptist is a great example. when John the Baptist was conducting those meetings in the wilderness, everybody was coming, young people, old people, and they're all believing the same message. And it's bringing children together and with their parents. And it's wonderful to see wherever there's spiritual revival, one of the nicest aspects of spiritual revival is to see the generations just worshipping the same Saviour, children loving the same thing that their parents love, parents loving that their children involved in the Lord's work. It brings generations together, whereas decline separates generations and makes parents angry with their children because they're declining further, faster than they decline. They decline from their parents, and then the children decline even further, and each generation decays worse. It gets worse and worse and worse, and each generation does things that the previous generation wouldn't have done. And in each case, there's sort of quarrelling between generations. And how can you do things like that? How can you be gay? How can you do that? How can you take these drugs? And everyone's sort of drifting apart. The only thing that brings generations together is spiritual revival. And then the generations believe in the same gospel. And you start having fellowship with your children. And really, you're not so far apart. Your children become your friends as never before. Sometimes they're ahead of you. Sometimes you admire them because they're so lively in Jesus that they're one step ahead of you. And you're really admiring your children. And the parents and the children are flowing together in the things of God. It's wonderful. It's one of the side effects of revival. So when you get a John the Baptist character, someone like Elijah or John the Baptist, people respond to him, everybody is brought together under that message. Young and old, they're all harmonizing together, flowing together in love. It's a very beautiful passage of how children and parents are reconciled in spiritual revival.
Okay. When you spoke about the activities of the church, and you mentioned about Acts chapter 2 from verse 42 to 47, mm-hmm. And when I come across this passage, I always feel like there was a lot of close fellowship among the believers, mm-hmm. and people were so devoted. Mm-hmm. And it says they went up to selling their goods, and mm-hmm. There was nobody in need in the church. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to understand, and I would like you to explain to me more, if I'm wrong, in view of the church now, mm-hmm. compared to this. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I think, again, when there's an outpouring of the Spirit, this is the day of Pentecost, and what immediately follows when there's a day of spiritual blessing, people share things. And sometimes when there's a desperate need, somebody might even say, well, I'm going to sell something. I mean, I minister the Central Church of Crisco Fellowship, where I am the pastor, is a slum suburb. And I'm just trying to work out what might be the average salary. Might be about, let's say, 3,200 shillings. I'm making it divisible by 8. What's that? 400 rand. Imagine, I don't know quite what your salaries are, but imagine your monthly salary is 400 rand. I don't think it's very much. I would think that's possibly the average of the people in Kibera suburb, Nairobi. And so people are very, very poor. But people share amazingly. And years ago when we were trying to build our building, and I was big building, it cost millions, and a little bit smaller than this one, about half the size of this one, but still quite big by Kenyan standards, costing millions of shillings. And quite difficult to build it, and we were looking for support nowhere else. We got no support from anywhere except our own people. We got no support from overseas or anywhere. And one occasion when I was traveling, and two pastors, and we were both traveling, neither of us were there. And while we were there, the congregation said, let's have a special offering and surprise our pastors. So when we get back, they found we've been doing some fundraising for our building. and they hold a kind of a spontaneous offering without telling the pastors while we were away. And I don't know what they did, but there was such a spirit of giving that it got into the newspapers. We came back and found the headlines in the newspaper, Church raises million shillings in 30 minutes. And it was Crisco Fellowship. I mean, here is the poorest of the poor. I mean, I've been pastor of the richest church in Kenya, which is Nairobi Baptist Church. And I've been pastor of what must be one of the poorest churches in Kenya. And it's the poor one that gets into the headlines. Church raises million shillings, 100,000 rand, in half an hour. And I've just told you that salary is about 400 rand a month. How'd they do it? I've no idea. To this day, nobody knows how that once we raised so much money in half an hour that it got in the newspapers. And I suppose that people sold cars and they got rid of this and this and they did every possible thing there spontaneously while the pastors were away. And a massive leap forward in that attempt to build that building took place on one Sunday when no one was there. Nothing was organized. And I think of days in Zambia when the old Rhodesian Zimbabwe war was going on. And Zambia was so poor. When that Zimbabwe war was going on with Ian Smith and all those people 20 years ago, it really damaged Zambia. We were just destitute. And there was nothing in the shops. But people amazingly cared for each other. I mean, rich and poor, we just shared every single thing we had. People would move into houses, do this. Everybody would just share everything that there was. And those days when there was total destitution because nothing could come in, that Zambia was landlocked, and Ian Smith sealed one border, the other road to Tanzania just collapsed in mud, and we were landlocked. Nobody could get anything towards us, into the country. Yet the Christians so much shared everything. And we had a bit of it even in the crisis in Kenya at the end of 2007 when different tribes were in danger of... It was getting a bit genocidal and people would be in danger of losing their lives. And what was amazing is how the different tribes would help each other. You get some Luo who had a Kikuyu Christian neighbor, and they were both in the same church. And the Luo guy would say to the Kikuyu guy, when they're all killing each other, they would say, come stay in my house. You'll be safer in my house than you will be in your house. And people were swapping houses and sharing houses and giving each other homes because of the danger of people being killed for tribal reasons. And the way in which people share when there is revival, sometimes I've known people sell cars and sell houses and sell lands, it happens. If you tell me it doesn't happen as much as you ought to do, well, I suppose you're right. But in times of great awakening, great trouble, when God is present, especially in poor countries, these things did happen then and they do happen now. So this kind of thing where people share everything and so on, they have all things in common. I've pastored churches where people have all things in common. Not forever, but during that crisis, during that time, there was a famine in Jerusalem. And for the moment, people are selling everything, selling their possessions, distributing. I need this, I'm going to sell some land to be able to give to you because I can see you need help. And people are doing those kind of things. And that's what happens when there's great revival. But it's not that someone's coming up and saying, well, I'm poor, you should sell your land and give me something. It's not that kind of thing. It is a spontaneous spirit of generosity that comes with this outpouring of the Spirit where a church is truly lively and so on. So when you say the church today, I'm not quite sure what you're thinking about, but this thing can happen today. I've seen it and watched it. But it can be badly exploited. I should think almost every, I won't say every day, but I think I could say every week. I think almost every week of my life I get somebody knocking on the door of Crisco Fellowship wanting finances because church is meant to help poor people. But the spirit and the mentality with which it's done is very different from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is something spontaneous where people are saved and no one's coming in order to get help, but everybody's saved and some are richer than others and you're sharing and you're looking after each other, caring for each other, and that does happen still today, and it's a mark of outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Anything else anyone wants to ask or comment or say? Were you raising your hand? Are you just having a little cough for yourself? Okay. All right. Okay, well, we have a little time then. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And I'm still pursuing little bits of Revelation for you, just so that you can see how I take this book. And also, I've got in mind some of the questions you've asked about numbers and this, that, and the other. And this is a good passage for us to look at to pursue some of these questions. I was arguing, I'll come back to Revelation 4 and 5 maybe tonight, but I was arguing that a new section begins at Revelation chapter 4, and I would argue that it goes on to Revelation chapter 8 verse 1. Verse 1, I think. And I'm arguing that the structure is one of the keys to the book of Revelation. It also comes into the question of the millennium. If you're an amillennialist, you have to start a new section in Revelation 20, verse 1. One reason why you can't easily be an amillennialist, because you have to, as it were, start at chapter 20. It's the totally new thing with the millennium beginning at the cross, which is structurally too difficult, because Revelation 19:11 onwards is the beginning of the section. It's before the millennium. So it's either the second coming produces the millennium, or it's evangelism produces the millennium. But the structure comes into it. And here you have a new section beginning chapter 4, verse 1, and so on. And Jesus is the Lord of history. He's the one undoing the scrolls. And the scrolls are history. God has got a plan for the world, and it's all written upon these scrolls with the seals. And the question is, who can be the Lord of history? Who can undo the scrolls and carry forward history? And so the scrolls are undone by Jesus. And so the first seal is undone in chapter 6, verse 1. The second seal is undone in chapter 6, verse 3. The third in chapter 6, verse 5. The fourth in chapter 6, verse 7. The fifth in chapter 6, verse 9. The sixth in chapter 6, verse 12. And by the time you get to chapter 6, verse 12, you're at the end of the world and judgment day is coming. And I looked and behold, there's a great earthquake and the sun became black and the moon became blood. The stars of the sky were falling down. This is the earth being about to end, a judgment day about to come. The sky is rolled up, every mountain is removed. The kings of the earth, they're all hiding from the judgment day that's coming. They're hiding themselves among the caves. They're saying, fall upon us. The great judgment day is about to come. But before the judgment day comes, as often in the book of Revelation, as you're almost getting to the end, there's a kind of pause. And something happens before you get to the very, very end. And the end actually comes in chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lord opened the seventh seal. That's in chapter 8, verse 1. But in between the sixth seal of chapter 6, up to the end of the chapter, and the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, there's something else in chapter 7. Before the final judgment comes, the people of God are sealed and protected. They are protected so that when the last seal, the last thing that's going to happen in the unfolding of history begins to fall, which is the judgment day itself, the people of God are not touched. And so he sees an angel coming with the seal of the living God, and he says, hey, don't harm the earth just yet. I'm looking at chapter 7, verse 3. Don't harm the earth just yet until we've sealed the servants of God. Before we let judgment fall, this judgment mustn't touch the servants of God. So before all these things in history have taken place, the sixth seal is opened, and everyone's getting ready for the seventh seal and the final judgment. But before that seventh seal takes place, the people of God are to be kept safe first. And they are to be sealed so that when the judgment comes, it does not touch them. And so here are the people of God. They are just before the judgment falls. The people of God are so protected that they are not going to be touched by what happens when the judgment comes, the judgment of the punishment of sin. And I heard the number of the sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Manasseh, and Simeon, and Levi, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Joseph, and Benjamin. Down to verse 8. And I looked, and he sees this same people again. I looked, and there they are, a great multitude that no one could number. I've just been told 144,000. Now it's a multitude that no one could number. It surely shows you the number is symbolic, and you can surely see what the symbolism is. It is 12, the number associated with the 12 tribes of Israel, times 12, the number associated with the 12 apostles and the new covenant people of God, times 1,000, the number that's associated with vastness and bigness. It is the entire people of God throughout the total course of world history, or every believing Israelite, 12, every believing member of the church under the apostles, 12, multiplying it by a big number, 1,000. It is the entire company of the people of God. The number is symbolic. It's in symbolic of both Israel and the church, all believers throughout the course of history, multiplied by a large number. It's a symbolic number of the total people of God. And they are a multitude that no one can number, which in itself tells you the number is symbolic. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. And also, you ought to remember that the tribes don't exist. I mean, here are people from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher. Actually, the tribes don't exist. When Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, all tribal records were lost. There's absolutely no way in which this can be fulfilled literally, because no Jew knows what his tribe is. The tribes don't exist. Sometimes you'll get a Jew saying, "I'm of the tribe of Levi." You'll sometimes hear a Jew saying that. What that means is that his surname is Cohen, which means priest. And so you say, "No, my family must go back to the priest. I'm of the tribe of Levi." He's taking that from his surname. Actually, no Jew has the slightest idea what his tribe is. There have been no tribal records since AD 70. If some Messiah were to come, there's no way that he could prove he comes from the tribe of Judah, because no one has a record of their ancestry. So all these things which depend upon tribal ancestry, they can't possibly exist, because no tribal records exist. They were all destroyed in the invasion of Jerusalem. And when you read people like Josephus, if I remember rightly, Josephus knew what his tribe was, because he could remember what the records said. But they don't exist anymore, and no modern Jew can tell you what his tribe is. Tribe has disappeared from the people of Israel. So this, whatever this means, it can't be literal, because nobody could possibly say, "I'm in the tribe of Naphtali," and incidentally, Dan is not there. The list is a bit strange anyway, and Dan is not there. But even this is symbolical. It's a way of dwelling upon the fact that every particular section of the people of God are there. Again, it's still symbolism. It can't literally be tribe, because no Jew has a tribe. But it's a way of saying every single conceivable member of the entire people of God, 12 times 12 times 1,000, the multitude that nobody could number, every tribe, everybody, they're all there. It's a total company of the people of God. And so John sees them, this massive number, and he says, "Well, who are these people? They're all praising God, they're all worshipping God." And so one of the elders said, "Well, who are these? These people clothed in white robes. Who are these?" And the answer is, "These are those who've come out of great tribulation." I don't think it should be translated "the great tribulation." It's a rule of Greek grammar that abstract nouns have the word "the" in front of it. But when you put it into English, you leave the word "the" off. Abstract nouns have the word "the" in Greek. They don't have the word "the" in English. In English, we talk about love and peace and joy. In Greek, you would say "the love, the peace, the joy." You always put the word "the" in. Abstract nouns take the word "the." They don't in English. To go from Greek to English, you leave out the word "the," because English doesn't have "the" in front of abstract nouns. So really it should be translated, "These are people coming out of great tribulation." It's just taken for granted that the Church of Jesus Christ gets persecuted, and even if you yourself are not being persecuted, you should identify with those who are. It's the same as the Bible teaching about poverty. The Bible says God has chosen the poor. You may say, "Well, I'm not poor." Well, okay, but you better put yourself in the category of the poor. You better identify with the poor, because God's people are poor. If you don't identify with them, well, you're in trouble, because God's chosen the poor. It's the same with persecution. God's people are persecuted. the most persecuted people on planet Earth at the moment and always are Christians. People all over the world who get hounded and killed and harassed all over the place. The poorest of the poor all over the world are often Christians, and they get badly persecuted. And we should identify with them. The church is always defined as people who come out of tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. Never says some of you will have tribulation. It says in the world, all you people, you'll have tribulation. I remember my daughter coming to see me once when she was a little girl, lived here in South Africa. And she said, "Daddy, you know, I'm really a bit worried." And I said, "Oh, why? What's your problem?" He said, "Well, you know, I read in my Bible that all who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And she said, "You know, I don't think I'm being persecuted. But why am I not being persecuted? Am I not very godly?" And I said to her, "Don't worry about it, sweetie. Your day will come. Your day will come. Sooner or later, every Christian has a taste of persecution. Sooner or later, we come out of great tribulation. And even if we don't, we identify with those who do. We're defined as people that come out of great tribulation. These are those who come out of tribulation, number one. And number two, these are people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's the definition of the church. They're people who the world does not like, and they're people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are the people who are going to be sealed. These are going to be the people who will be protected. These are the people who are taking to heavenly glory. They'll serve him day and night. They'll sit upon his throne. They'll never hunger again. They'll never thirst again. The Lamb will be in the midst of them. He'll guide them. These are the people who are going to be God's people forever and ever and ever. Those who've escaped the opposition of the world, and they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And those people are sealed before the final judgment falls. Then you get Revelation 8:1. "Then the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour." And the section ends there. The next verse is a new section. "Then I saw something opening," and it's the trumpets. It's a new section. The final section, the seventh seal, is there in that one verse. The seals open, and everybody is stunned with what they see. And everybody is silent. It says in the book of Habakkuk, when the Lord appears as judge, "Let all the earth be silent before him." And the vision closes down there, and we're told no more. We'll be told more later on. All we see at the moment is that when they see this judgment, nobody says a word for 30 minutes. Incidentally, when people say that there's no time in heaven, you can quote this verse. If there's no time in heaven, how can there be silence in heaven for half an hour? The idea that heaven is timeless is Plato again. It's Plato that believes in timelessness. No, there's time in heaven. And for the moment, there's stunned silence in that judgment. And that's all we're told. We're not told anything more. As they see this amazing vision of the final judgment, everybody is stunned, and they just keep silent for half an hour, and the section ends there, and we're not told anything more. So that's a little survey of how this section, this is how Revelation unfolds. Seven of this, seven of this, seven of this. Always ending up with the judgment day. Sometimes something, a preliminary before the final judgment day. Section after section, all the way through the book of Revelation. That's the way Revelation unfolds. And I'll give you a little bit more of a taste of it tonight, maybe. All right. God bless. Let's stand then and pray as we release ourselves this afternoon. Father, thank you for this amazing book of Revelation. How mysterious it is, how it humbles us, how it makes us know that we're just children paddling in the shallows of your great and amazing ocean of truth in your scriptures. Help us to see some of these things, and thank you, Lord, for this picture of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who are clean and are rejoicing and will serve God forever and ever, protected and with God wiping away every tear from what we've been through in days gone by. Help us, Lord, to live for that day when the earth will be filled with the glory of God, when we shall be in resurrection glory, when the Lamb will be among us, and when we dwell with you day and night forever and ever. Help us to live for that day. Not be too bothered about these things of this world, this tribulation we sometimes go through in this world. Help us, Lord, to be living for you and your glory and the wonderful universe that's to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.